As far as the history of what we have in the Bible, it really goes back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? That's where God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was the flood of Noah's day. And then God chose a man named Abraham, and God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is in present-day Iraq, and brought him over to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of Israel today, and promised him and his descendants that land. And then under his grandson Jacob, they migrated down into Egypt because of the famine that was in the land. And then hundreds of years after that, Moses led them out of Egypt, and then Joshua, as we just saw, led them into the promised land. And so the focus on God's chosen people, the ones that God sovereignly chose, really began with Abraham, as he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was given three specific promises: that he would become a great nation, that they would inherit that land, the land of Canaan, present-day Israel, roughly, and that through his seed, through his descendant, all the nations on the earth would be blessed, and that was a reference to the Messiah. And so God sovereignly chose Abraham, and then again sovereignly chose Abraham's son Isaac as opposed to Abraham's son Ishmael. And God reiterated those three promises to Isaac. And then God again sovereignly chose Isaac's son Jacob as opposed to Esau. And again reiterated those three promises, that they would inherit that land, that they would become a great nation, and that through his seed, his descendant, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Then Jacob had 12 sons by these four women. Now, to his credit, he only wanted one of those women to begin with, but he ended up with four. And these 12 sons are what are referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. They're the heads of the family clans. And so from these, the promised land is populated. So they're referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel because Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And so again, during the lifetime of Jacob, they moved down into Egypt because of a famine that was in the land. And while they were in Egypt, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and so he made the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel, slaves, and so they were there for hundreds of years, crying out to God, and then God sent them a deliverer named Moses. And Moses, a descendant of Levi, brought the children of Israel out, and then Joshua brought them in to the promised land, as we've seen, and that promised land was divided between the 12 tribes of Israel, 2.5 of those tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the other 9.5 on the western side of the Jordan River. So as we just concluded the book of Joshua, we saw that they've taken control of the land. Joshua, if you will, he's broken the back of the Canaanites. Even though Canaanites still exist within the land, they've gotten control of the land. Now what's going to take place is the various tribes are going to go in and possess their inheritance. So as they go to their allotted territory, they're still going to have to drive the people that are in there out. There's still the remnant of the people that are there. And that's what we find as we come into the book of Judges. With the book of Judges, it lasts about 400 years, maybe technically 340. And it's roughly the time of 1400 to 1000 BC. From the death of Joshua to the ministry of Samuel, so roughly the beginning of the monarchy or the beginning of the kings. There's 12 or 13 judges that are mentioned. I think 12 or 13 based on whether you look at Abimelech as a judge or not, because he usurped his position when he came in. And some of the familiar ones, some of the notable ones are Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, and we'll be taking a look at those as we make our way through the book of Judges. What we see within the book are seven cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. In other words, the children of Israel, they end up sinning. They turn their back on the Lord, and the Lord allows their enemies to come in and oppress them. And what they end up doing then is crying out to God, the supplication, crying out, oh God, save us. And then God raises up a judge, a deliverer, a savior for them, so that they can be set free from the oppression that comes upon them. The judges of Israel are more than just arbitrators, like we would have judges today that would decide a case. They were the military leaders. They were the civil leaders of the time. And so the children of Israel would cry out, and so the judge would come up, whether it's Deborah or whether it's Gideon or Samson, and throw off the yoke of those that were oppressing Israel. And then there would be relative peace during the lifetime of the judge, but then the judge would pass away, a new generation would rise up, and the same thing would happen again. The children of Israel would sin, and it was this cycle that was taking place from sin to oppression to crying out to deliverance. And it's not a two-dimensional cycle that's taking place over and over. It's a three-dimensional cycle. In other words, it's a spiral that's going downward as the nation continues further and further away from the Lord as they cry out to God and God sends a deliverer, but then they go right back into being unfaithful to him, serving foreign gods and so forth. And how many of you know that the history of the children of Israel, it says in the New Testament that it was written down for our warning. It was written down so that we might learn by their mistakes primarily. You know, history has a tendency to repeat itself, doesn't it? You get a nation that's blessed by the Lord, but then that nation turns from the Lord as the generations continue to go. And then the Lord allows oppression, allows the people to reap what they've sown. And then the people, ideally, if they're like Israel, they cry out to God and God sends a deliverer. But how many of you know we've seen that repeated in a number of nations throughout history? How many of you realize we're on that cycle ourselves as a nation? We're a nation, aren't we, that we've been blessed by the Lord, founded upon such strong biblical principles, men and women who genuinely love the Lord, and how far we've turned, especially in just even in our generation, how far we have turned from the Lord. And so when we pray for our country, I think the number one thing to pray, well, not the number one thing, one of the main things to pray for is for God's mercy. Because we as a nation deserve his judgment. And so we pray for his mercy. I think the number one thing to pray for is for God's will to be done. May your perfect will, whatever that might be, because God can work a powerful work when judgment hits a land. You know, he can do a powerful work. And so anyway, this is where the book of Judges is going. As far as the author goes, it's believed that it's Samuel, the prophet. One of the key verses in the book, it's repeated, it's the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, a couple of things with that. Obviously, we see where that got them in trouble. They were doing what they thought was the best thing to do rather than following after what the Lord had instructed them to do. But the other thing in that verse, in those days, now the author is writing, and he's writing about what's taking place right after the death of Joshua and then on with the judges of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The inference seems to be that in the days the writer is writing this down, there is a king in Israel. Would you agree with that? So in those days, there was no king in Israel. And so this would help us put the timeline on when the book of Judges was written, a time when there was a king in Israel. The first king of Israel was King Saul. And Samuel is the one who anointed Saul to be king of Israel. And that will play in as we make our way through chapter 1 as to a good reason as to why Samuel perhaps is the author of the book of Judges. Now, if you've read ahead or as you read along and will be reading ahead, it can be a little bit confusing from a chronological standpoint as you start the book of Judges. And the reason for that is in the first two chapters, there's two introductions that are taking place. And if you're not aware of that, it becomes confusing because we're going to start out today and we're going to see now after the death of Joshua. So Joshua has already died. We get to chapter 2 and we see Joshua dismissing the people. What happened? Did he come back to life or what? There's two introductions that are taking place. And so the first introduction is like a historical introduction. It's showing us this is what happened after Joshua died. They went in to possess the land, and they didn't utterly drive out the people. And so the people are still there among them to be thorns in their eyes and scourges on their sides. They're going to be the ones that lead the children of Israel astray. It kind of sets the historical background up for us to see why there are these repeated judges that are being raised up to deliver them. And so one of them is from a historical standpoint, and then the other one begins with a little bit of a flashback, going back to when Joshua dismissed the people And they begin to get themselves into the mess that we'll see them get into repeatedly as we go through the book of Judges. So that's something to keep in mind. The break seems to be at chapter 2 between verses 5 and verse 6, where the two introductions are. And we'll talk about that as we come across it. So let's jump into the book of Judges here in Judges chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Now, notice it starts off, much like the book of Joshua started off. It starts off now after the death of Joshua. The book of Joshua starts off after the death of Moses. The Lord spoke to Joshua. The only distinction here is in the book of Joshua, Moses dies, Joshua is raised up as the leader. Here, Joshua dies, but you don't have a particular individual that's raised up as a leader. You have the nation that is looking to the Lord, going, "Who shall go up first and inhabit their land?" And I personally think that's what the Lord was looking for, is his people to be looking to him, that he would be their king. He would be their guide. And so the Lord responds and says, "Judah will go up." And so Judah goes to Simeon and says, "Why don't you go with me? We'll fight together." And so as you take a look at the allotment that was given to Judah and to Simeon, we notice that Simeon, their tribal inheritance, was within the borders of Judah. And so it would make sense that they would go together. Also, as we looked earlier from the descendants of Jacob, we find that both Judah and Simeon came from the same mom. They both came from Leah. And so what we're going to read about here in a good chunk of chapter 1 is how Judah and Simeon, they go and they, for the most part, secure the southern part of the territory there. Okay, so that's what we have before us. In verse 4, it says, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Adonai, as we know, it's a Hebrew word that means master or lord. So the Lord of Bezek. Bezek means lightning, so he's the Lord of lightning. This is the ruler of Bezek, and this is where Judah and Simeon go down to begin conquering the land, and they conquer Bezek, they catch up with Adonai Bezek, and as we've read, they cut off his thumbs and his toes. Now, they did this for military reasons, because without your thumbs, you can't hold a sword. Without your big toe, you're not going to be able to be sure-footed to stand in battle. And it's one of the things that, you know, you move forward a number of centuries, you come to the first century, the time of the Roman Empire. Adam Clark, Bible commentator, has this to say. It was a custom among those Romans who did not like a military life to cut off their own thumbs that they might not be called into the army. Sometimes the parents cut off the thumbs of their children that they might not be called into the army. So at least you can see the logic behind why they did that. They weren't just simply barbaric. They were doing it to incapacitate in this case, Adonai Bezek, so he wouldn't do it. But did you notice what he said in verse 7? Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. In other words, he's done the same thing, and he's done this to a lot of people. In one sense, you might say what goes around comes around, or if you look at it from a biblical standpoint, you're going to reap what you've sown. And so it says in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap." it's a principle. Again, we're going through a historical book here, but there are principles that we see. These things are written down for our admonition, for our learning. We want to recognize that we are going to reap what we sow. It's a spiritual principle that we see. If we reap to the flesh, if we sow to the flesh, we're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to, of the Spirit, reap everlasting life. So in other words, if we're investing in things that are bad, that's the kind of stuff that's going to come back at us. But if we're investing in the things of God, those are the blessings that are going to come back at us as well. You know, when we look at what's going on here with this particular king, it is barbaric. He was cruel to these. He was trying to subdue as many as he can. In the book of James, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You know, in him doing this to others, as he recognizes and acknowledges God has done this to him in the way he was inflicting this on other people, so God brought it back upon him. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy, on the other hand, triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Another good principle that we see as we go through, we want to be merciful to one another because we need mercy. Amen. And so here's the story with Adonai Bezek. They took him to Jerusalem. He ends up dying there. That kind of brings us into verse 8, where it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." Now, it says that Judah took Jerusalem, but it's a limited success. It's a very short-lived success because we're going to see that they didn't fully retain Jerusalem. It wouldn't be until the days of David that Jerusalem would actually be taken and conquered and would become the capital of Israel when David becomes king. And so there's a limited success that we see here. And as we take a look at it, and I don't know how well you can see it, but Jerusalem is lying right on the border of northern Judah and southern Benjamin. Benjamin's the one in the yellow. So Jerusalem right on the border between Judah and Benjamin, and that'll come up in just a moment. Verse 9 we read, "And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmi. And so we're reading about them taking, securing Hebron. And Hebron, remember, this was a pretty notable place in Israel's history. It's where Abraham was, a significant place for Abraham. It was where Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried, also where Isaac and his wife Rebecca are buried, and also where Jacob and his wife Leah are buried. It's also the place where David would first become king. When David first became king, he was king in Hebron for 7 or 7.5 years, and then he would be king over all of Israel for another 33 years, for a total of 40 years, and he would then move his capital to Jerusalem when they secured it at that time. And so Hebron, a significant spot. Hebron, the place that was guaranteed, I guess we might say, to Caleb. You remember Caleb, one of the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. God had promised Caleb that he would inherit the land that he went and spied out when he went in with the 12 spies, as one of the 12 spies. And so that would be the area of Hebron. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read about that here, even though we looked at it in Joshua, we're going to read about that here, how Caleb took Hebron. It says at the end of verse 10, "They killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmi." These are sons of Anak. These were the giants of the land. It says in verse 11, "From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, 'Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife.'" Now you would assume Aksa would assume she was somewhat of a trophy, if that was going to be an incentive to go and be able to take this land. And so we notice that verse 13, it says, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife." So this would be Caleb's nephew that goes and is able to take it. And his nephew's name is Othniel. And that's important to remember that name because he's going to be the very first judge over Israel. Okay, so we're introduced to him here in the book of Judges at this point. And so he goes and he secures this place and gets Aksa as a wife. Verse 14, now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so Othniel, Aksa, able to secure land and dwell by Caleb. What good is a piece of land without some water to drink? And so we continue on. And the story is Judah again is taking the south. In verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. So you remember Moses, when he fled from Egypt, he tended his father-in-law Jethro's flock for a period of 40 years. He was a priest of Midian. And so these are descendants of his. They were at the city of Palms. City of Palms, we find from the book of Deuteronomy, is Jericho, or the oasis at Jericho. And so they go from there and they come down into the south of Judah. And this puts them within the territory of Judah during this time. Verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And so Simeon beginning to take their land allotment, but also Judah going out right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And we see Gaza, we see Ashkelon, and we see Ashdod. These are some of the cities that the Philistines will inhabit. So they've been able to take it at this time. But again, it's going to be short-lived because the Philistines will rise up and be able to have control of this area. And also Gath and Ekron, as you can see, is all within that Philistine territory area that they'll dominate in the future. Interesting to note that land today is the Gaza Strip. And so this is the land that's inhabited by the Palestinians. And so it's interesting, isn't it, to watch over the, not just centuries, but millennia, to see how this land has been so occupied right there on the beautiful Mediterranean coast, not wanting to give it up that easily, I guess you'd say, huh? And so, to Israel's credit, we see in verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And so, as we started the chapter, the people, to their credit, they look to the Lord. Who shall go up first? Oh, Judah shall go up. And so they're looking to God for direction, and that's great. And here in verse 19, it says the Lord was with Judah. And so there's a healthiness here. There's a tremendous amount of success in what Judah is doing. But we find in verse 19 as well that there's limited success, isn't there? It says they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. So let me ask you this. Are chariots of iron more powerful than the God of Judah? So the problem really can't be with God. As we're going to make our way through the book of Judges, we're going to find that the problem is with the children of Israel. It's their disobedience towards God and not doing fully what God has called them to do. And so this is the very beginning of what we're going to see, especially throughout the rest of the chapter, of where they're not able to completely drive the people out of the land. And because of that, because the people remain within the land, just like Joshua had warned them, they are going to become snares and traps, and they're going to be thorns in their eyes, scourges along their side. In other words, these people are going to negatively influence them to worship their pagan gods, to draw them away from the God of Israel. And in so doing, it's going to bring judgment upon the children of Israel. So this is the very beginning of that. And there's a spiritual lesson in this as well. And look for that as we make our way through. And so they couldn't drive out, verse 19, the inhabitants of the lowland. Verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, the three sons of the giant. But, verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So again, we come to Benjamin and we see that they're not able to completely drive people out of the land. As I mentioned, Jerusalem's on the border of Benjamin and Judah. Now, one of the things I wanted to point out here is, again, Judah was able to take Jerusalem, but it was short-lived, obviously. The Benjamites, again, their neighbors right there on the border, Benjamin and Judah, they're not able to drive out the Jebusites. One of the things to take note of in verse 19 and verse 20, in verse 21, is that it says, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So another hint, the day that the author is writing the book of Judges, the Jebusites are still inhabiting Jerusalem. Remember who drove the Jebusites out of Jerusalem? It was King David. It's when David became king over all of Israel. So this would tell us, if that phrase that says that at that time there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, inferring that at the time the book is written, there is a king, because back then at that time there was no king, and yet also at this time the Jebusites still live in Jerusalem, it would show us that David is not king yet, but there is a king that's reigning. And the first king of Israel was Saul. David was the second king of Israel. And so that just lends further support as to not only when the book was written, but the possibility that Samuel the prophet, who anointed Saul and David to be kings of Israel, would be the quite possibly the author of the book of Judges. So just wanted to point out as to why people think, one of the reasons that they think Samuel is. It's also written down in what's called the Babylonian Talmud that Samuel was the author, and that's one of the authoritative writings for the Jewish people, that he was the author here of the book of Judges. So Judah can't fully drive the people out. Benjamin can't fully drive the people out. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So again, very cool that the Lord is with them as they go. Again, this is right after the death of Joshua. Remember, Joshua said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they said, we're going to serve the Lord as well. So in this generation, they're going with it. And so the Lord is with them. Now, they're going to Bethel. And you can't necessarily go, these maps are perfect that I'm putting up here. Because as you look in the yellow, you see Bethel there. But Bethel technically wouldn't be in Benjamin. It technically would be in the purple in Ephraim. And so kind of close there. So keep that in mind as we're taking a look at that. Bethel, another place that was significant in Israel's history. This is the place where Jacob, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, after he had stole the blessing from his dad Isaac, stole Esau's blessing, as he's fleeing for his life, he comes to Bethel. And it's there at Bethel where he has a dream. And he sees this ladder that's on earth, and yet the top reaches up into heaven, and there's angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. And it's at that time that the Lord speaks to Jacob and reiterates that promise that he'd given to his father Isaac and to his father Abraham, that you're going to become a great nation, that you're going to inherit this land where you are right now, and that through you, through your descendant, all the families on the earth are going to be blessed. That would be, again, a promise of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, through him. And when Jacob arose, he said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the place with the ladder on earth that reaches up into heaven where the angels are coming and going. This is the gateway into heaven. So he called the name of that place Beth-El, which means Beth in Hebrew is house, and El, Elohim, El is God. It's the house of God. And so a significant place for the children of Israel in their history. And so in verse 22, and the house of Joseph, which would be Ephraim and Manasseh, the house of Joseph also went against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. It reminds me of when we read about Joseph, son of Jacob, when he was sold as a slave into Egypt. and then taken into Potiphar's house, we read, and the Lord was with him. When he was falsely accused and thrown into prison, we read, and the Lord was with him. It's really kind of cool. So he was able to succeed. And so here with the house of Joseph, they go up against Bethel, and it says the Lord was with them. Verse 23, so the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. So as they're approaching Bethel, they see this man coming out, and they say, how do we get into the city? You have to remember, it's not business as usual in the land of Canaan at this time, because the children of Israel are in the land and they're conquering the land. So you can imagine these cities are shut up tight at this time. So they see this man coming forth and they want to say, how do we get into the city? It might be a secret door somewhere. It might be, as it was in some of the cities, a waterway that's leading into the city, a tunnel that's bringing water into the city. And so he shows them, and so they spare this guy, and they go in, and they're able to take the city at that time. And as we move on here into verse 27, as we kind of run through a number of these quickly, we read, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibileam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. And so as you take a look at the map, you can see some of these cities that are mentioned here, and talking about Manasseh in the brown, and you can see Megiddo and some of the other places here. On a lot of these, you can't see them there, but on some of them, you can. And you see that they're taking possession of the land, but there's a lot of people that they can't drive out. And so when Israel becomes strong, these people they couldn't drive out, they make them slaves. Okay, you're going to be our forced laborers now at this point. And we're going to see this continue in verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Same thing. They would have to pay Israel tribute, but they didn't fully drive them out. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Zidon or of these other city names that are mentioned here in the end of verse 31. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Now notice there's a little bit of a reversal here in verse 32. It doesn't say, so the Canaanites dwelt among the children of Israel. It says, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. It's kind of going from bad to worse, isn't it, as far as their effectiveness in being able to take the land at this point. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ashkelon, and in Shalbim, yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Arabim from Sela and upward. We're going to do a couple of verses in chapter 2, so don't close out yet. So as you can see here, as we're going through, there's a pattern that's going on. They're coming into the land, they're securing it. Joshua's already broken the back, if you will, of the land. Got general control over everything, but as each tribe is going in, they're not utterly driving out the people. And again, the reason to do that, the reason that they weren't to exist with them or have marriages with them is because the people would become snares, they would become traps. The children of Israel would learn and embrace the ways of the Canaanites. In Psalm 106, verses 34 and 35, It says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. Can you see the spiritual application in this? You're supposed to drive out that which would lead them astray. You're supposed to drive out that which would negatively influence them, tempt them to want to worship their pagan gods. It would be the same in our lives. Those things in our lives that are hindrances in our walk with the Lord. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Whatever it is in our life that's going to potentially lead us away from the Lord or tempt us to move away from him, that's the thing we need to utterly wipe out. We need to completely drive from our lives. If we don't, it becomes a snare, a trap, thorns, and scourges upon us. And so it's a great parallel that we see here. And as we look at our own lives and we pray and we say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. As we pray that way, we want to be not just a hearer, but we want to be a doer, because it's for our own good. It will be for our own good so that we'll be able to stand and finish well, which is most important. And so let's continue on just through the first five verses as we finish this first section here. It says in verse 2, so again, chapter 2, so again, the people here have not completely conquered the land of Canaan. It says in chapter 2, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so God is rebuking them right here for what they've done. And notice, one of the things I wanted to point out is that it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. Now, we read about the angel of the Lord about a half a dozen or so times in the Old Testament. And it's not just simply an angel that's come up, but this is the angel of the Lord. The word angel can be translated messenger. So this is the messenger of the Lord, all caps. This is the messenger of Yahweh that's coming. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but this messenger is speaking as God to the people. He's not saying, well, God would say to you, he is speaking as God. And as we look at the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, maybe a half a dozen passages or so, that's what we see. We see the angel of the Lord as deity, having the prerogatives of God. A couple of examples. It's referred to as a theophany, a manifestation of God in some kind of physical form. Theo, the Greek for God, a theophany, an appearance of God. Remember Moses before the burning bush. As Moses is there, who is speaking to him from the bush? It's God, right? God is the one that's speaking to him, and God is the one that says to Moses, take the sandals off of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground, and Moses did. And we come forward to the commander of the army of the Lord when Joshua is outside of Jericho and he sees a man standing with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua goes up to him and he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua falls on his face and worships. And the commander says to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So this is more than just some soldier. This is more than just an angel, because this one is receiving worship from Joshua, just like God did before Moses. As we go through the book of Judges, we're going to see the angel of the Lord speaking with Gideon. We're going to see the angel of the Lord speaking with Samson's parents, and we'll talk more about him when we get there. The point right here is God is saying, you are breaking the covenant that we had. I've told you to go into the land and not make arrangements, not make agreements with the people in this land. And this is what you're doing, and this is what's going to happen. It's going to become a snare, and it's going to trip you up. And so we look at the people's response in verse 4. And it says, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim, as you can imagine, it means weeping. And so the people's response is they cry and they offer a sacrifice before the Lord. And that looks good, but we're going to see as we move forward, it's very short-lived. They're going to end up turning away from the Lord and serving other gods. So what was God looking for at this point? Was he looking for a couple of tears and an animal sacrificed on the altar and then just continue on business as usual? Or was he looking for a change? He was looking for true repentance. Repentance is to turn, isn't it? It's to turn away from what we've been doing and begin to do things the way God wants us to do them. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. What God is looking for is true repentance from his people here in Israel, from his people today. He's looking for genuine repentance, not just an outward show. I'm going to tear my clothes. I'm really sorry for what I did. No, rather tear your heart, rend your heart, be genuinely repentant before the Lord to the extent that I'm not going to continue doing that anymore. I'm going to change and I'm going to do things God's way. And as we change and do things God's way, we find that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that our God forgives the repentant sinner. Amen. And so I think on a personal level, that's huge for us to remember because we got to have our lives right with the Lord because that's all that really matters in the end. You know, when we stand before him, we want to finish well. I think, again, we come back and apply it to our country, and this is pretty huge here. We need revival in our land. We need to see genuine change here. And how many of you guys recognize that it doesn't start at the top with the leaders? It starts with the people of God. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, it starts with you and me, doesn't it, as far as revival goes? And so we can be salt. We can be the preserving influence within the world. We can be light. We can be a beacon of truth that's going forth in the world. And so all the more important as that day draws near, that we draw closer to the Lord. Amen. More and more faithful to him, taking, making the most of each opportunity that would come because the days we live in are evil. And so let's remember that as we go. Be encouraged, I hope. Be blessed and encouraged as you go from here, okay? Why don't we stand and we'll have a closing word of prayer. And then we're here to pray with you, whatever needs that you have. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend as we're going through your word. And Lord, as we're going to go through a lot of lessons on what not to do as we go through the book of Judges, I pray that you will help us to just have our house clean, so to speak, so that anything that's not pleasing to you, Lord, that we would become willing. Lord, we're willing to be willing, that we would become willing to let those things go and be able to serve you with a complete whole heart, that we might have a greater impact in our world. Lord, we lift up our nation to you, God. We pray, Lord, for your mercy upon our land. We pray for wisdom for the leaders within our land. We pray for the people who are called by your name throughout this land, O God, and throughout really the entire world, that we would draw closer to you, that you would work through us and make a difference, we pray. May our lives mean something, Father, for your sake, as we lift up our hearts and commit ourselves afresh to you. We love you so much, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your goodness to just flow upon your people. Please help those who are scared at this time, O God, throughout our land. Please let them see that you are still upon the throne, that nothing at all could ever take place unless you allowed it to happen. And Lord, may we recognize that you are our sure foundation. You are our refuge. You are our strength, O God. And we can walk forth, and we thank you that we can go forth from this place just in great confidence, great peace and assurance. Because of you, Jesus. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.